Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And so they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. When they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. As the grass withers and the flowers fade, we know it is the word of our God that endures forever. And may he bless it to us. Well, some of you who know me, as it comes to some of the Christmas folklore and traditions that often show up at this time of the year, you know I'm not a fan of a lot of the ceremonial and what I call the romantic side of Christmas that is presented. There's a lot of folklore that surrounds the birth of Jesus Christ. And contrary to what the secularists would say, I'm not calling the miraculous events of the virgin birth or the angelic appearances or the divine revelation recorded for us in Matthew and Luke's gospel as folklore. No, there's the word of truth. There's the things that we can say do reveal to us truths about the birth of Christ. What I call the folklore is a lot of that speculation about people, places, and timing of things that have been established and become tradition over the years. That Jesus was born on the night that Mary and Joseph arrived in Bethlehem. Well, no, he wasn't. They were there for a while. And so it wasn't that they were scurrying around at midnight in Bethlehem looking for a place at the inn. You know, they probably, like all of us, when we travel, were staying with family because they had a lot of family in Bethlehem. That was the house of origins for both of them. Or you see the nativity scenes, and how many nativity scenes have the three wise men gathered around the stall and the manger scene itself. Even with the wise men, there's a lot of folklore out there. How many were there? Well, probably more than three. This was an entourage traveling from the east in around Babylon, and they had made a long journey. Well, back in those days, you didn't go just by yourself. You probably had an entourage, especially if they were carrying such expensive gifts. It was always a dangerous journey. Their names. I was reading this past week how there's ancient literature that lists the names of three wise men, and those have become the names associated with these men. The timing of their visit, they probably arrived after Joseph and Mary settled in Bethlehem. And whether it was within 6 months or 9 months of the birth, we're not sure. We can't know. But they did not arrive that same day that he was born. They came to where they were in the house afterwards. He's no longer in a manger. A lot of things that we have to be careful of. And you might think that's being nitpicky, but when you stop and you think about Jesus saying, "I am the way, the truth," that a lot of truth can get overshadowed by traditions and a romantic idea concerning the birth of Christ. And another tradition is the thought that these men were kings. Well, what Scripture tells us about these men is that they were magi. Magi. It's a word used in the New Testament only 5 times, 3 times in the text that we have before us. The other 2 times, that same word, magios, is used in Acts 13, 6 and 8, and it's used to describe a sorcerer. And I think that's something itself to consider. The Magi themselves were wise men. And coming from the East, they were probably, and this isn't so much speculation, but the probability because of the intellectual prowess of the day. They were probably scholars, astronomers, astrologers, maybe perhaps philosophers, to whom this star was revealed that the king, not a king, but that the king of the Jews had been born. And it was something within their scholarly professionalism that they understood enough to know that this was the king of the Jews, and the one who was to be worshipped. And we know that because that's implicit to our text. Where is he who has been born the king of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Now, I'll talk in a minute about what that worship is. But there's the implicit thing that they, with all of their philosophy, with all of their studies, with all of their scholarliness, they knew that this was true. And you might ask, how would they know that? Because back then, in those times, and even in the days of Daniel, the tradition was to know about heavenly things, about spiritual matters, from all sorts of things. And even in Daniel's time, don't forget, when you read Daniel, he was taught, like these magi would have been taught, to know and to understand the signs of the skies, because what has been lost today is an understanding of how the heavens declare the glory of God. They had a closer relationship to those things. I'm not saying everything they delved from that was true or right or good, but they had a stronger association to those things. Plus, they also, and I believe this to be the case because it's in Scripture, they were students of many religions. And even in Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar had heralded the religion of Daniel and his three friends as the one that identified the true living God. And do you not think that the wise men of his day would have searched out the writings of the Hebrew people? They saw the star. And you see what they say about this star in verse 2. We have seen his star. We have seen the star of the one who was born King of the Jews. They knew whatever that star was directing them to the truth of the King of the Jews who had been born, who had been promised. Now, where would they get that from? Some of you may not know. But if you turn with me to Numbers 24, verse 17. Remember Balaam, who had been hired by Balak to come out and curse the Israelites as they were making their way through the wilderness to come into the promised land? And Balaam, as a prophet, not a follower of God, but a prophet nonetheless. Put your mind around that. God uses even unbelievers or even evil, wicked people to proclaim his word. But Balaam's fourth prophecy is this. In Numbers 24, 17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. Who's he seeing? Who's he beholding? He's beholding the Son of God. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy the sons of tumult. I see the star of the one who will come and defeat the enemies of God's people. And he will be a ruler, a king, rising. I think it's something to note how God, again, uses people outside of Israel to bring truth to what he is doing in the world. And so these wise men, I believe, from Scripture, understood that when they saw this star, their mind went to God's word. And they saw it as the star of the King. You know, the mystery of who they were, where they came from, the mystery of what that star was, you know, that still occupies a lot of people's minds. Some of you may have seen the video on YouTube where a Christian tries to give some scientific sense to what the star was. That I don't have a problem with that. But whatever that star was, whoever these men were, wherever they came from, they're all left in the shadows because they're not the subject. The Lord Jesus is. Christ is the focus of what they had come to see. Wise men from the east came to Jerusalem asking, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. You know, last week we saw it was lowly shepherds who were given the revelation of Jesus' birth by angels. Here, it's Gentiles, Gentile wise men, who were given divine revelation to follow the star of the King. And I believe if you take both those groups, the shepherds on the hill, and these Gentile wise men, that the Lord was making a statement to Israel, but a statement even to us, the church today. That he was showing that Jesus, his Son, was sent to come and be the Savior of the world. And God chose the lowly of the world and those outside the camp of his people to make that point. And the theme of their visit is worship. And you can see from within your bulletin that the points pertaining to this message are about worship. That's why they came. And that word worship, I want you to understand it. It is that same word that is used in John 4, where Jesus talks about the Father who has come to seek worshipers. For those who worship God must worship Him in spirit and truth. And that word worship is the Greek word proskuneo. And it speaks to that very purposeful act of our hearts, of what we're even doing here today. That very purposeful act where in humble submission we give honor, worthiness, and reverence to God. That's key. Some will say all of life is worship. You've probably heard that. Well, that's true if you mean that all of our life is to be devoted to God in service of Him and His kingdom. But that word is a different word in the Greek. In here, it's talking about a purposeful act where I am coming, joined with others, to give what is due to God. What is done by the angels in heaven and the church triumphant, where we are joining together to give honor, worthiness, and reverence to God. And it is remarkable that even these wise men, limited in their apprehension of the grandeur of the event, are able to teach us something about worship. And this morning, we're just going to focus on two things, not the three that are listed there, but two things. First is that our worship must always be in holy reverence. Now, I can't know your hearts, you can't know mine. And so we're not judging one another. But we are to judge our own hearts. Do you worship in holy reverence? And do you understand what it means to worship in holy reverence? When we come together as we are called to, and as we do on the Lord's Day, very specifically, to offer up that honor, worthiness, and reverence to God. Do we do it in holy reverence? Because worship of God is not a casual, it is not an unemotional, indifferent activity. We're not here treating it like it's just specifically an event, and when it's done, I can go my merry way. You heard the call to worship from Psalm 95 when it says, worship the Lord. Listen to the activity of worship that is expressed in verses 1 to 7 of Psalm 95. Shout, sing, express gratitude, joy. Bow, kneel, worship your God. There's so much in there that indicates this is one of the holy, reverent acts that God isn't just expecting of us, but wanting it to be the desire of our hearts. You'll hear it this afternoon, Psalm 96, verse 9. Worship the Lord how? In the beauty of holiness, tremble before Him, all the earth. I think rarely, and I'll put myself in that lump, rarely do we come into the worship service with a trembling fear in our hearts. Is that not true? We're casual. Some meander in 10, 20 minutes after the call. Well, I made it. We're not thinking, What is it about God that makes us so casual that we do not respect both what he commands but also desires? Trembling. John 4:23-24, we know it's to be in spirit and truth. We heard the commandments, the first and second commandments. No other gods. Me alone. It's exclusive to him. And not through images or anything that robs me of the glory that I deserve. He's a jealous God. And when you throw it all together, it reveals that the worship of God is not an experience that we are to exercise with indifference, but with holy reverence. And just to define both of those words again, holy reverence. Holy worship is that which is both, first of all, exclusive to God, but also, secondly, explicit to what he wants. We are never to think that because I enjoyed it, that it was good. I want you to think about that. This is exclusive to God and explicit to what he wants. Think of it when he was dealing with Satan, and Satan said, just bow your knee to me. I'll give you the glory of this world. And remember what Jesus said to him? He's using this same word again. In Matthew 4, he said, get behind me. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. It's exclusive. And let me say, if you are not worshiping God, then who are you worshiping? It's one or the other. And sometimes we don't realize it, but we're not bending the knee to the Lord necessarily because we sing or do the right songs, or we have a good order, or put it all in there. If it's not in spirit and in truth, then we've bowed the knee to something else or someone else. Holy worship is exclusive to God. And it's explicit to what he wants. Again, think about Jesus dealing with the woman at the well, that Samaritan woman who was perceiving that Jesus was a prophet in John chapter 4. And she says, okay, you're a prophet. Can you settle an argument for us? You know, you Jews think that you're to worship God where you go to in Jerusalem, at the temple. But we, as Samaritans, we believe we're to worship on the hill, the mountain that God blessed. She was basically saying, who's right? Or asking that question, who's right? And what did Jesus say to her? Again, that word worship. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. And Jesus is basically saying, you're wrong. In their time, the place did matter because God's presence was there in the temple. If I was to make that analogy to today, when you hear people say, well, I don't really need to go to church to worship. I'll just stay home and worship myself. God's presence is in the temple, which is his church. Yes, you need to be here. Because God is explicit. He wants his people gathered together that his glory in all its fullness may shine upon us all. We cannot worship God in accordance with what pleases us or makes us comfortable. Jesus made the point that God alone was to be worshipped, and that he was to be worshipped in accordance to his way. Holy worship, exclusive and explicit to God. And reverence. Holy reverence worship. Reverence. It carries, it's a word that just carries so many different kinds of inward emotion. Fear, awe, devotion, honor. And all for God. Fear of the Lord, awe of our God, devotion to our God, honor for our God. And those things don't exclude joy. I mean, even here, the issue of rejoicing with exceedingly great joy, verse 10, that's the same language that was used of the angels when they talked about great joy coming to the earth. But reverence are those true and proper expressions of emotion flowing from a soul that knows it's before God. And again, it's not about how much we flail our hands in the air. It's not about the show that we put outwardly with our physical bodies. It's about the heart before God. A trembling fear and awe that understands that we are coming into the presence of the Almighty God of heaven, and He wants us to be here. You hear me say it often, but doesn't that amaze your soul? That God wants us in His presence. Let me say, my dear friends, especially as we come to the close of a year and the beginning of a new one, think about how you treat the Lord's Day worship in your own heart. How you treat the Lord's Day worship in your own heart is indicative of the level of reverence or pretense you have before God. Not before man, but before God. Herod said to these men, "Go to Bethlehem. I'm sending you there. And when you find the child, come back and tell me that I may come and worship him also." And we know his pretense is all there. That just reminds me of all the times that I've met people and tried to invite them to church, or especially when we as a church have strived to help people in their needs, and we come and they say to me something to the effect of, "Well, Pastor, what time's your church on Sunday?" And I'll say such and such a time. And say, "I'll be there." And they're not. That kind of pretense isn't exercised just before man. It's exercised before God. Worship is holy reverence to God. And the second point that we see that the wise men teach us here is worship is through the mediation of Christ, and only through the mediation of Christ. Some of you already have heard me express this, but this is where I believe the wise men gifts are important. You ever wonder why gold, frankincense, and myrrh are there? Now, I know there's been other explanations that talk about it being, well, they were poor, and those were costly gifts that could be sold, and they would have money to live on, and all that stuff. Or it pointed to his burial, something of that sort, because of the oil that was poured on Jesus' feet. I think they all miss it. I think there's a scriptural understanding why those gifts were there. But again, I back you up to understand something about the holiness of worship and about who can come and worship the God of heaven. I've already quoted Psalm 96, verse 6. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. But you all know Psalm 23. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? who may stand in his holy place. Only he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully. Does that describe any one of us here? Not at all. And when you come to Psalm 24 especially, you step back and you say, and that's where the psalm leads us, we need a mediator. We need somebody who can bring us up that hill and make us a people who can stand before this God. And it goes on to reveal the glory of Christ. How it ends with the King of Glory, who has been strong and mighty in battle and who has come to open the gates of heaven for his people. And that's what Jesus has done here. He's come to be that King, the King of Glory. We know we do not have that holiness that is necessary to worship God in spirit and truth. No one but the Son of God has that holiness. Even in the old temple, even in that temple that was there in Jesus' day, in the Old Testament requirements of temple worship, God, who desired to have his people come before him, he went through very explicit ways of making it open for them through the mediation of the temple and high priestly ministry, through the sacrifices that were to be offered. And he said, these are explicitly necessary for you to come and worship me in the beauty of holiness. And you remember Leviticus 10, how Aaron's two eldest sons thought to do it their own way. And God, in his fury, in his wrath, destroyed them immediately. He says, "They're all who approach me must be," what? Holy. God does not kid around here in this. And what he did in establishing all those regulations for the worship of God was purposeful, so that the people could come in a way that marked out the holiness of his Son that would be upon them, so that he could welcome them with his graces and mercies and not with his wrath and judgment. And so God made a means for Israel to approach him in worship, to offer that in an acceptable way. And the one that was used for that explicitly was what is called the altar of incense, Exodus 30. The altar of incense, also known as the golden altar. It's the only furniture, if I can use that word, within the temple that expresses all three of these gifts that the wise men offered. It was the article covered in gold and anointed with myrrh, and that burned the frankincense to create that cloud of smoke, that as the priest coming in there in the morning and the evening, he would come and he would offer up the prayers and the worship of God's people to God twice a day. And as the smoke of the incense burned on the altar and carried it up, it was to symbolize that God was pleased with the sacrifices made to make his people holy so that he could receive them. And so that he could receive their worship. Because atonement, satisfaction for sin, justice and justification were met. It was at that same altar that Zacharias, the father of John the Baptizer, ministered when the angel appeared to him. It's that same altar. It's the only altar that appears in heaven in Revelation 8, verses 3 and 4, where it talks about the golden altar, the golden censer, offering up much incense, which contained the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar that was before the throne. And that's where I think a biblical response to that question, why these three gifts? Well, these wise men were coming with these gifts, and they were saying, and I believe Israel would have got the message, here's the new altar of incense. Here is the one. When they came to the child to worship him, they fell down before him and presented him with gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They were saying, here is the one through whom we can worship the living and true God. Here's the one through whom we may approach God in the beauty of holiness. His holiness. Here is the one who has those clean hands and a pure heart. Here's our King of glory who has opened those gates that enable us to come and stand before a holy God and be welcomed. And Jesus knew that. Jesus himself declared, you know the verse, John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. You see, there's the glory of what's happening in this scene. It's that it's the wise men to whom it was revealed. Here is the one by whom you can come to me, the living God. This is the glory of Jesus come in the flesh. He has come to open that way for his people to worship God in a holiness that we do not possess and in a righteousness that is not of our own. And it's not just that God is jealous for worship, as the second commandment points out, but God is jealous for that worship that can only be offered through his Son and no other. And he has made that way for us. As Jesus said in John 5, verse 23, all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. What an expressive verse about the necessity of Jesus Christ. Worship must be through the mediation of Jesus. It's not about what we will, what we want. It's not about our personal likes and dislikes. It's about, am I standing in the Lord Jesus Christ, covered in his righteousness, beholding the beauty of his holiness, and offering to God true, honoring, reverent worship? These wise men show an understanding of what God has done in the sending of his Son to accomplish that. Do you know Jesus? You know, I can even hear, the last time I was downtown, even an unbeliever can tell me, well, Jesus is the Son of God. Do you know how casual that statement can be made without understanding the truth that it is to impress upon our hearts? Is that God sent his Son because he was seeking worshipers, and the only way we can worship God is in spirit and in truth which we are void of within our very souls. But his Son would accomplish a glory where righteousness and holiness could be measured out to those who believe in him, so that those worshipers whom God is seeking can come and worship him in spirit and in truth. My friends, this is not a work of man, but this is the work of God, who calls us to come and worship him in the beauty of holiness, and who says to us, "And I have made that way for you in my Son. Behold him, believe in him, and God will welcome you as a worshiper." Let us pray.